interesting story this week. In the New York Times, they had this front page story about this painting that had been discovered in a women's club in Iowa. And it turns out that it was a priceless, well, not priceless, it'll be worth millions, they assume, Otto van Beek Dutch Master original that had been sitting, gathering dust in Iowa in a storage closet for who knows how many years. The speculation is, because it's called Apollo and Venus, and Venus is naked, even though her back is to you, you do see the hindermost part, and it's assumed or presumed that they thought it was too risque to have, you know, on display. So someone had at one time taken it, stuffed it in a closet, and there it sat for how many years? And I just thought that was such a great analogy to Romans chapter 8, because I feel like that is Romans chapter 8. It sits under our noses, sits in Bibles getting dusty on shelves, and it's a treasure that is mind-blowing, and it's worth millions. Unfortunately, no one's paying millions for the book of Romans, but we should. I honestly think we should. Romans chapter 8 is worth whatever you paid for your Bible, those who have a Bible. So let me do this. Let me jump into our message this morning. As I mentioned, we are in Romans chapter 8. Always turn it on. It's going to take me about 6 years to get used to using the clicker. So our message this morning is titled, No Condemnation. It comes from Romans 8, and this is verses 1 through 4. So let me read this for you. Just sit back and listen as we get into this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. All right, first word out of the gate. Whenever you see this, we're going to, as we go through Romans 8, since we're going to spend like 8 weeks in this one chapter, believe it or not. And as we do this, I'm going to give you kind of interpretation hints. And this is the first one. You see in the first verse, it says, there is therefore. Therefore is a key word in a context, because what is it there for? You always want to ask, what is it there for? And in this case, it points back to what came before. Now, the question is, does it refer back to the verse before it, chapter 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. What you'll find if you keep backing up in chapter 7 is that Paul gives one of the most confusing passages about sin and it conquering, really, the person who's trying to overcome it. And so in this passage, he's saying, I don't understand what I'm doing. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I hate, I end up doing. And so there's a big debate over, is Paul talking about his current life as the Apostle Paul, struggling and constantly being defeated by sin, or is he talking about something else? I think he's talking about something else. And the scholars are divided on it, and some of my favorite heroes, theological heroes, are on the other side of it. But I don't see how it's consistent when you read Romans 8, and we'll see as we go over the next few weeks, how what he says, if he's saying it about himself in chapter 7, I keep getting beat up by sin, essentially. And then chapter 8 is, all you got to do is this, and you will have victory in your life. Seems like a contradiction to me, or at least inconsistent. So what I think he's talking about is the common human struggle against temptation, or as Oscar Wilde once said, I can resist anything but temptation. And that resonates with each of us, because we, whether you're religious or not, you know that struggle. Because even if you're non-religious, you still try to do good things and try to avoid vices and try to add virtue, and you know what it's like when you try to give up something, how hard the struggle is. And when you try to be nice or be loving, how hard the struggle is. I think that's what Paul's speaking of, the human condition. So then, what's the therefore? What's the therefore? Because he says, Look at the verse again. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation. What's he referring back to? I think he's probably referring back to the whole argument from chapter 1 up to chapter 8. And let me give you a quick background on the book of Romans. In chapters 1 through 3, I'm going to give a real quick summary. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul is establishing the guilt of the world before God. And that's a huge thing for us to understand. We will never understand the work of Christ on the cross without understanding why it was necessary. And so that's why Paul belabors the point. When you read Romans, and I hope that over the next 2 months of us studying Romans 8, you'll spend time reading the whole book to get the whole big picture. But when you read through Romans, especially when you start the book, he starts out by saying, yes, this is what I love. I want to come to Rome and I want to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to you. And then he launches into, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul's not out to win friends and influence people with 1:18, I guarantee you. And then it just keeps going. And he talks about, and he reviews in detail the sin of humankind, how we've gone astray and no one does right. No one seeks after God. This is the human condition in general. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but. And let's look at that, because that's our launching pad for Romans 8. He finishes, he sums up those first three chapters and 20 verses with this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight or declared righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what he's trying to show is that by our own efforts, we can't be good enough for God. And that's a horrible truth. That's a horrible thing to realize. Because what other way is there? And that's where Paul wanted to bring us in this book. He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves. So that in verse 21 he can say, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, speaking about the Old Testament, bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let me explain this for a second. The righteousness of God, in this first instance, is the righteous action of God to bring about salvation. It's not speaking of his moral purity. It's speaking of his righteous action, his saving action in time, space, history. And then he says that results in the righteousness of God being given to those who trust Christ. Do you see where this is going? So he lays it out. There's no way we could be good enough for God, but there's a solution, there's a Savior, there's a hero, and that's Jesus who came and suffered in our place so that we could, by faith, receive the righteousness of God or the righteous standing. Let me jump over to chapter 5, verse 1, and then we'll bounce back to Romans 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a key moment in salvation, in the salvation story, that we have peace with God by being justified, meaning being declared righteous by placing our faith in Jesus. So then from chapter 3, from middle of chapter 3 through chapter 4, through chapter 5, 6, and 7, Paul talks about the work of Christ and its implications for anybody who will believe, and the power of the blood of Christ for us. Let's jump back to Romans chapter 8. Now, let's go back to our therefore. Now imagine you've just read chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 about the amazing work of Christ, and then you start chapter 8 and it starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation. I think that's what he's referring back to, that whole argument that he's been setting up. It's the longest sustained argument or theological argument in the New Testament that I'm aware of. And it comes to a crescendo at this, no condemnation. No condemnation. This week I was thinking about Romans, and I was praying, and I thought, and those words just came to my mind, no condemnation. And I thought, how sweet those words are. If you have come to the end of yourself and you've recognized your sinfulness, you've recognized, yes, I've gone astray, I've done my own thing, and this guilt comes over you for that, then these are the sweetest words. No condemnation. This is a big biblical term that means this. It means no damning judgment. See, everybody will be judged. Man, woman, boy, girl, religious, non-religious, atheist. Every one of us will be judged one day by God. We'll stand before God and give an accounting for our lives. Even if you're a follower of Jesus, you will one day stand before Christ, and it says, receive a just recompense for the things done in this life. So, no condemnation doesn't mean no judgment. We will be reviewed, so to speak. There's, in school terms, there's a final. We don't talk a lot about that, but it is a major point in the New Testament, in the Bible in general, that at the end of our lives, we'll give an accounting for them to God, and that's scary, especially if you've been a real good sinner. That's scary. And that's why these words are so sweet, no condemnation, so that you know that when you stand before Jesus, if you have been justified by faith, we talked about that big word justification two Sundays ago, means that by trusting in Christ as your Savior, you are cleared of all offense and declared righteous before Him. If that has happened to you, then the judgment that awaits you is a judgment typically referred to as a rewards judgment, but you will not lose eternal life in that if you're His. And so that's why there's no condemnation to anyone who is in Christ. And that raises the next question. You'll find, by the way, these questions or these bullet points in your worship guide. I recommend you grab that and take notes. You'll remember twice as much if you do. This is weird terminology if you're not familiar with the Bible. Look at verse 1 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that funny wording? Have you ever heard of that? The Bible actually teaches that Christ is in you if you're a follower of His. But what we don't often think about is that we, the church collective, those who believe in Jesus are placed in Him, quote unquote, upon salvation, upon the moment you trust Him. So what does that mean? By the way, if anybody is, if you're in small group, if you're in one of our sermon-based small groups, you guys will go through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 in your small group this week, because this gives a lot of background to the same work of Christ. But in that chapter, those who are not in a small group, you can go and read Ephesians 1 this week, and you'll find the word in Christ, in Christ, in Christ shows up over and over and over again. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul goes so far as to say that if you're a follower of Christ, you have been seated in the heavenlies with Him. Think about those words and what that looks like. That God already sees you in Christ, complete, final. From the moment you believe, from the moment you trust in Him. That's why this is such an amazing chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Well, typically what theologians define as in Christ Jesus as the term is union with Christ, that when you believe, you are united with Christ. So they refer to that phenomenon as union with Christ. And that's why the terminology, especially in Ephesians, again, goes back to calling us the body of Christ. The body of Christ, if you ever thought about that terminology, is we are all parts of Jesus' body, spiritually. And I think the Bible teaches us that to show this intimate connection that is available for anyone who will trust in Christ, this intimate connection with Jesus when you believe. So that religion or Christianity is not about me being down here, God being a million miles away. sitting on a throne, arms folded, scowling at me, if he even is looking my direction, but rather that Jesus is with me here, now, that he came after me for his own sake. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. Let's keep going. Verse 2. For the law, now the word for is another pointer back. So the for is connecting verse 1 and verse 2 intimately. No condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What's that about? What are these laws he's talking about? Well, he points out two laws in this context. The law of the Spirit of life versus the law of sin and death. What's he talking about? I thought there was one law, the law of Moses. Well, I think, and not every New Testament scholar agrees on this, but I think most hold this view, that these are two principles. Sort of like we would say the law of gravity, or you could say the principle of gravity, right? The principle of the Spirit of life versus the principle of sin and death. What is this a reference to? The principle of the Spirit of life, I think, is a reference to a power that is operating in us from the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a reference to the Spirit of God working in those who follow Jesus, those who are His. So the Spirit, the principle of the Spirit of life is now pitted against the principle of sin and death. What's the principle of sin and death? That's the principle that operates on you before you know Jesus. That's the principle that we're all born into. And until we trust Christ for salvation, that's the principle that primarily operates in our soul. Make sense so far? I told you it's deep. This is Romans. This is steak and cake. This is everything in between. This is Super Bowl Sunday. This is your birthday, Disneyland, and International Grilled Cheese Sandwich Day, which is this Thursday, by the way. That's how awesome this is. Some people, the first time they try steak, don't like it. I don't understand those people, but it happens. And it's an acquired taste. And I think some of the things we're going to talk about in this chapter and some of the things of God are an acquired taste. You know what an acquired taste is, right? Ever acquired a taste for something you didn't like when you were 7 that you love now? For me, it was coffee. I remember loving the smell of coffee, but not liking the taste of coffee. And it took until I was like, I think 19 when I started drinking coffee, but I always loved the smell. And now, of course, I'm addicted. I'm kidding. I could quit whenever I want. I just don't want. It's not an addiction if you don't want to quit, right? Let's go back to this. So the principle of the Spirit of life is pitted against the principle of sin and death. And the principle of the Spirit of life comes to our rescue. Let's look at verse 2 again. This is what it's like to go in depth. We keep looking and looking and looking at the text. We're turning it over like a leaf in our hands, looking at the veins and the colors and all the detail. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ, again, in Christ, Jesus, from the law of sin and death. From the law of sin and death. So the law of sin and death, the principle that operated on us, that moved us to sin and would ultimately bring forth our death, our separation from God, has been overpowered by the law of the Spirit of life in the life of someone who is a follower of Jesus. I just think that's amazing. Now let's jump to verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And that for sin really means as a sin offering. He condemned sin or broke the power of sin in the flesh. What does this mean? Well, again, this is a reference to the sufferings of Christ. Speaking about Christ and his death on the cross, he says that had a certain power to it, and that power was to break the power of sin in the life of anybody who will place their faith in him. But there's a funny word that comes up in this context. It's the word flesh. You'll notice it three times in that verse. Let's look at it again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law was weakened by the flesh? What does that mean? What's the connection of law and flesh here? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that just simply means that Jesus was in a body just like us, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's start with the first occurrence of it. The law was weakened by the flesh. Now, this is coming out of an argument he built in chapter 7, because what he tried to say in chapter 6 and 7 is, the law is not the bad thing. The law that God gave, the Ten Commandments and all the hundreds of others of commandments that God gave in the Old Testament, they're not bad. What happened is that when the law came, I started to understand that I was doing a lot of things wrong that I didn't realize. You ever have this happen to you? I remember years ago, I was listening to a news station, and they were talking about how many laws Congress in the U.S. had passed that year, and it was like 2,000 laws or something. And I'm like, 2,000 laws? How many of those do I need to know about? Or think about all of the driving laws that you're not aware of. I'm gonna be real honest with you. When I came to Mexico, I really loved driving here. Loved driving here. I think the thrill is gone because some laws came into place that just took the fun away. I love Mexico City drivers. I love driving with chilangos. Yeah, I would take you anywhere and drive anywhere in the world with you, especially hitting up a glorieta. I wouldn't go around a glorieta with people from California. We have one of those in where we came from in Long Beach. I feared for my life because everybody hit their brakes going into it. What would a chilango do? Hit the gas, and you better not hit your brakes in front of me. But I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know a lot of the driving laws in Mexico City. The way I learned is if someone else did it, then I did it too. Now look, this is how our moral lives are operate a lot of the time, right? Why'd you do that? Because he did it. And it could be some questionable moral authority like, say, your dumb brother. But you're like, well, Mark did it, so why can't I? And that's how we operate. Then the law comes. Now imagine you live in Mexico City for 5 years, and then you take a driver's test, and you study the big, big book. You would probably find a lot of laws that you weren't obeying that you didn't even know existed. And that's what Paul says in chapter 7 about the law of Moses. He says, we were sinners, but when the law came and it shed light on all the stuff I was doing, the law showed all of this sin in my life. Does that make the law bad? No. When the law says you have to drive at less than 45 miles an hour, does that make the law bad? In that case, yes, but when it comes to the law of Moses, he's trying to say, yeah, the law came like a big floodlight in the dark and said, here's the boundaries, and you guys have gone way off course. You've way off the property now. Paul says, and Paul uses this terminology, the law, listen to this, aroused sinful actions in me. Well, he's sort of anthropomorphizing the law as if the law came along and like, you know, goaded you on to go sin. But that's not what the law did. The law shed light on what was right and wrong. And suddenly, because of the law, I see all the things I'm doing wrong. The law is therefore not bad. What's bad is me. The weakness lies in me, in my flesh. So that's what he says the human condition is in chapter 7. Our flesh, we are weak in our flesh, and therefore can't keep the law of God. So what does he mean by flesh? Well, in the Bible, the word for flesh can mean everything. It's very similar to English. It can mean meat. It can mean, you know, this body. It can be a reference to humans as a whole, all flesh will see God one day, means all humans. Or the idea of living, and it also means our intentionality in sin, or our tendency, the human tendency to sin. Let me put it this way. I'm gonna do something that probably three of you in this room who are sensitive to these theological issues are going to go, Lance, I can't believe you did that. But I'm going to define the flesh as sinful nature. That's what the NIV translation, the most popular translation on the planet, translates the flesh as. And for someone with a theological background, we don't like that because it's very limiting. Flesh is much more than sinful nature. Look, what if I said, try to define Mexico City. I'm going to define Mexico City for you in three words. You ready? Lots of people. Yeah. Now, anybody who lives here immediately goes, no, yeah, it's lots of people, but you can't limit it. You can't reduce Mexico City down to lots of people. You're missing the food, you're missing the culture, you're missing the museums, you're missing so much. I agree. Granted, but is it true that Mexico City has lots of people? Absolutely true. Is that a defining characteristic of Mexico City? Absolutely. Absolutely, because without lots of people, we wouldn't have lots of traffic and we'd have nothing to talk about during the week. And we'd have no excuse for showing up at work late. So thank you, everybody who lives in Mexico City. So it is reductionistic. There's much more to Mexico City than lots of people. Same thing, the flesh is much more than sinful nature, and I'm going to explain that more next week, but that's a placeholder for us. Just think of sinful nature. Now let's read verse 3 again. For God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful nature, could not do. Okay, the law again wasn't weakened. The weakness was in our flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, these uses are nuanced. That's why I'm going to explain more next week. That last phrasing, he condemned sin in the flesh, means that he pounded out the punishment for our sins in Christ's humanity. Not just his body, his humanity. Jesus, as an immaterial and material human, those two together, Jesus suffered in your place, in his flesh, so to speak, in the totality of his being, God condemned sin in Christ. That's why the cross is so amazing. Because when you see Jesus on the cross, he's on the cross for you. 2,000 years before you existed, you can say, that was my fault. And my blessing that Jesus did that. And here's why. Because sin is a powerful force in us. Sin is more than just going astray. Sin is a moving, powerful force in us. And note this. Sin is stronger than you. Sin is stronger than you. And that's why God sent Jesus. And that's why the power of the Spirit has to work in us to help us conquer sin. And let's get to that, actually. Let's move on here. What does Paul mean that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? Let's read verse 4 after all of that. Now, he condemned sin in Christ's flesh in order that, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does Paul mean that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? Did you know that was a thing that God wanted? It's popular in Christian circles to say, we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's like half true. The way it's true is not the way Christians sometimes use it. By saying we're not under the law, but under grace, what they often mean is, I can disregard the whole Old Testament. Forget the Ten Commandments. Forget love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, that came from the Old Testament. Forget love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That came from the Old Testament. It's a silly notion, and I don't think they've thought it through when they say it. We are obligated to God's law. I mean, Just because Jesus came doesn't mean the law, which we already said was good, is no longer relevant. Theologians, Reformed theologians call it the third use of the law, refer to the third use of the law, which is in the everyday Christian life, we are to pursue obedience to God. Now, some things don't apply anymore. Some Old Testament laws, dietary laws, ceremonial laws don't apply to the New Testament church. That's true. Those are nuanced issues, but the moral commands of God are still applicable to us. Go ahead, get that. We'll wait. The moral commands of God are still applicable to us. And so what Paul says in verse 4 is fascinating. Let's look at it again because I don't want you to miss this. Remember, he's coming out of verse 3. He condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. In order that, and by the way, back up on that. A little bit more on Jesus and the cross. That's why Jesus had to become a human. Because some people, smart people, have said, well, why didn't God just forgive us? Or why didn't God do it some other way? Why did Jesus become a human? Why did he have to be one of us to bring salvation? He had to be one of us so that he could identify with us, so that God could pour his judgment out on him as a representative of the human race. Why did he have to be God then? Why couldn't it just be some human? Because no human would be worthy, would be a perfect sacrifice whose atonement would cover potentially infinite number of sins that people commit. That's why he had to be God, and that's why he had to be human. So God condemns sin in the flesh in order, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law, in other words, in order that what the law calls us to do, might be fulfilled in us, really? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is probably our biggest question of the morning. What does Paul mean that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? I'm going to be honest with you. Theologians differ on this. Some hold what they call a forensic view. And that is that it's not really fulfilled in us. It was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus fulfilled the law. We are united with him at salvation. So we are seen to have fulfilled the law. Make sense? You with me so far? We're almost done. I know the pain is starting up in there. By the way, I have to say this. I was up so late last night studying this. And if you've been here a while, you know I love the book of Romans. But the other side that I've never really shared with you is I hate the book of Romans. And it came flooding back last night as I was trying to figure out just these four simple verses. And I remembered, because I taught it years ago at my last church, and I remember the Saturday nights were agony in preparation for Sunday morning. I called it the dark tunnel. Romans is glorious, but it's tough and deep. So what does he mean that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us? Well, those who hold the forensic or the legal courtroom view is Jesus fulfilled the law. We are in Jesus, so therefore God gives us a pass. He sees us as fulfilling the law. I don't buy it. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I don't think the context of Romans 8 bears that out, because he's going to go on to talk about practical everyday life, and it's related intimately with verse 4. So I don't think he's just saying, hey, good news, because you're in Jesus, you get a pass on fulfilling the law or pursuing obedience to God. I think he's being very straightforward and practical that we fulfill the law of God if you're a follower of Jesus. How? How? What does he mean? He means that we actually can obey God. I don't know where you're at on that in your own personal life. I remember years ago I was leading a college group, and it was a bunch of dedicated, most of them were going to a Christian college who were in my college ministry. And I remember asking one night at a college group, I said, how many of you think that you do more bad than good? How many of you think you do more bad than good? And almost every one of them believe they do more bad in their life than good. All right, well, maybe we'll talk about that over the next few weeks in Romans 8. I'd be interested to know your own personal opinion of your own life. But this is what it means. We are empowered to obey. In other words, by the principle of life in the Spirit, or the principle of the Spirit of life, we are empowered by God's Spirit to obey, to love. That's what he means. That the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, is it perfect? No way. But what he's referring to, and we'll talk more about this, this goes way back to chapter 5, where he talks about us being in two realms. Initially, we were in the realm of Adam and Eve, and that's the realm of the flesh, the realm of temptation to sin, the power of sin operating in us. But when you believe, you are transferred to a new realm, and that's the realm of the Spirit. And in the realm of the Spirit, you have the power of the Spirit to love God and to obey Him and to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some of you are looking at me and you're saying, I don't know about that, Lance. I don't know about that. I think it's really, really important for us to recognize we have a new identity in Christ, but we may not be aware of what it is. We may not be aware of what it is. And this gets us to the last part of this verse where he says, we are walking according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh? What does it mean to walk according to the Spirit? Walking according to the flesh goes back to that power of sin operating in us. Our walking is a reference to how we live our lives. And he's saying that we used to walk according to the flesh. We did the desires of the flesh 24/7. But when you've been transferred to the realm of the Spirit, now you have the ability to walk according to the Spirit. Is it perfect? No. Is it growing? Hopefully. One of the theologians I read last night on, or one of the commentaries on Romans that I read last night was so powerful in this identity thing. I don't know if you remember the movie Toy Story. Anybody not seen Toy Story? It'd be embarrassing to admit at this point. Sorry, Jack, I didn't think you'd raise your hand. Toy Story 2. Amen? Did I get an amen for that? Toy Story 2. Do you remember in Toy Story 2 when Woody gets captured by the, he gets bought up by the guy, and the guy has the whole set of action figures, but he was missing Woody? And it turns out that Woody has this whole history he didn't know about. Woody was a TV star, and all these gadgets and stuff were, you know, there's a snake in my boot, all that stuff was true about him. He had this whole identity he didn't know about. And there's a scene in the movie when they're like, okay, we finally got you. We're going to go to the museum or whatever it is. And he goes, what are you talking about? And the prospector says, oh my gosh, listen to this. This is prospector wisdom here. The prospector says to him, you don't know who you are. That's a mind-blowing moment. And they blow his mind, showing him old TV shows with him, cereal boxes with him on the cover, and yo-yos. But I think Christians, those who have given their life to Jesus, we'll end with this, sometimes we don't know who we are. So when Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, our initial reaction is to resist and say, no, I know what my life is like. That's not true of me. I want to suggest to you that before somebody ran a 4-minute mile, they didn't think it was possible. Now, it's boring. Is it possible that there's a power available to you to walk according to what the Bible teaches in a way you've never imagined before? I think so. Because we don't know who we are. That is the glory of the gospel. We've been transferred from one realm to another, but didn't quite realize it. And therefore we think that the power we have is the power we just used to have. And yet we're in a whole new realm. And to me, now the first part of chapter 8 just talks about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Most Christians are afraid of the Holy Spirit. We've watched those TV shows, those Christian televangelists, and we think, if that's what the Spirit is, keep me away from that. The Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life. That's why Paul focuses so much on it in this chapter, and I recommend reading chapter 8 sometime this week and circle or highlight every occurrence of the Spirit and note what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the Christian. All right, let's end there before I start preaching. Father, I really want us to pause. I want us to consider the truths that we have seen in Romans chapter 8. I want us to consider the new identity. I want us to consider the transfer from one realm to another, from the power of sin to the power of the Spirit, and to meditate on that, to think deeply about that this week and what it just might mean in my life. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.